I wonder, have you ever gone through life at some point in your life wishing that you were somebody else other than you? I used to do that when I was a kid. When you're a kid and you're trying to sort through things and in life, I remember I was 9 years old. I went to the movies and I saw Jailhouse Rock. That shows how old I am. It just came out when I was 9 years old. But I saw Elvis Presley and I said, oh, that would be really cool to be Elvis Presley. And you could be famous and everybody would like you and you'd get lots of money and, whatever. And so I thought that would be something to live the life of Elvis Presley. Needless to say, I never did find out what it was like to be Elvis Presley. My singing is not quite up to par. My guitar playing isn't so hot. And so I just kind of over the years when I was younger kind of hopped around, I wish I was that kid in class who was most popular, like to be the bass player for the Rolling Stones or whatever. But here's the question. Why would any of us ever think something like that? Why would any of us ever look and say, I kind of wish I was somebody else? Well, what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves with that person, and we're thinking that person's life is somehow more enjoyable or superior or better than mine, and so I'd like to be living that person's life. This tendency to compare isn't just relegated to children, though. It's probably a stumbling block that we all, maybe not in the same way that we do when we're younger, but we all think through at times. And today we're in week 3 of a 6-week series we're calling Stop. And what we're doing is zeroing in on some 6 specific areas that the Bible simply says, stop doing this. This is wrong, don't do it, and stop doing it in your life. Don't go down that road anymore. Now, people can have some pretty strange ideas about Christianity and the Bible. Even Christians can have misconceptions about Christianity and the Bible. And one of those areas that seems to confuse people to no end is the issue of sin in a Christian's life. And so people have a lot of different ideas about that. Now, obviously, sin is a big deal according to the Bible. The Bible has well over 1,000 references to sin in some way. And it tells us that God is sinless, it tells us that God is holy, that he's righteous, and that he's perfect. And the Bible commands this response from us. It says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the Bible exalts holiness, celebrates holiness, presents God as holy, and then it challenges us to be holy. But the Bible also mirrors back this interesting truth. Here we are called to be holy, and the Bible mirrors back this truth that we're unholy. It says, we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, all the very best that we could produce, are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So here is a dilemma. God is presented as holy. We're called to be holy. The Bible presents the other side, and we recognize this down in our hearts that we're sinners. And what happens is the religions of the world many times recognize this dilemma, and in fact, they exist to try to solve this dilemma. By their very nature, they're trying to solve the problem. Religions are many and varied, but in the end, many of them have a purpose of providing a structure so its followers can go from being those people who are sinning against God to people who are more godlike. So there's some way that you're going to get to God by what you do. Now, it only makes sense in our minds as we use human logic. God is holy, we're sinners, sin separates us from God, so the way to get to God must be to get rid of sin. I mean, that makes sense within our minds. There's only one problem, and the problem is this. All the religion and all the good works in the world can't make us holy in the sense that God is holy. It can't make us perfect in the sense that God is perfect, and God is a perfect, holy, and a righteous God. Religion can make us a little more presentable. Religion can kind of straighten out some areas on the externals in our life, but religion can't make us holy as God is holy. So the Bible tells us very clearly what we need is not religion. It is a real heart change. It is a relationship with the living God that can only come one way. And the Bible tells us this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here's why. For we are his workmanship. It is God who does the work in our lives, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God wants us, calls us to be holy. God calls us to live for him. But living for him is not going to bring about forgiveness. That has to happen by faith in Jesus Christ And God, who sent his Son to die for us, brings us forgiveness through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So today, you can appropriate what God has done for you. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you can receive forgiveness from Almighty God. That is exciting. Whosoever will, the Bible says, may come. God offers salvation. The Bible says this, for God so loved the world, that's all of us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we can put our faith in Christ, we can receive forgiveness from God, and then when we receive that forgiveness, God's Holy Spirit lives within us, and we can begin to apply the truth of God's word to live lives that honor God. First comes simple faith, then comes growing in holiness. What we never want to forget is this, though. We put our faith in Christ, we receive forgiveness from God, we want to grow in our walk with God and honor him, but we are never free from that tendency to sin. We are always susceptible, and we can always fall, and therefore we get this warning. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. In fact, the Bible says this, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we become Christians by putting our faith in Christ, but Christians are still vulnerable to sin, which is why we have so much of Scripture. In fact, if we weren't vulnerable to sin, we wouldn't have to be doing a stop series, right? If we weren't vulnerable to sin, you could take about 90% of the Bible and just put it aside. You wouldn't even have to look at it. Because so much of the Scriptures is telling us how to deal with sin issues within our life. Now, so far in this series on stop, we've looked at commands to stop making excuses and stop complaining. And there's something I forgot to tell you. Someone after the complaining thing says, you know what? And you need to tell people something. And it's this. At the end of that message, when you call people to make a commitment not to do something for a week and they're only going to live for God, and here's an area they're going to focus in on, you need to tell them it's going to be the worst week of their life. You need to tell them that everything's going to come against them. The evil one is going to throw all this stuff against them, because when we say to God, this is it, and I want to do this, and I'm making this direction, this commitment, this, you know, just to be able to live in this certain way, you got to be sure that Satan's going to come against us. He's going to throw things against us to try to discourage us. Well, here we are 2 weeks out from a commitment not to complain, and you've had plenty of things to complain about, right? Right? It's been hard. Yeah, no, some people haven't. Okay, but you know what that makes me do? I don't know how that affects you, but when I come up against something and I say I'm making a commitment to do something for God and all of these things are coming against me, that just shows me that ultimately I need the power of God. It just kind of makes me throw myself on God, because I'm saying, you know what, this is so evident that this isn't going to happen because I just grit my teeth and do it. It's going to happen because I make a commitment, but also because I have to yield to Almighty God. That is our only hope. Well, I want to begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's page 1119, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Page 1119, we're going to talk about comparing. And the first thing I want us to see is this. Comparing error with truth will give us clear direction for life. In other words, there's a sense in which we need to compare. Comparing error with truth, comparing our lives with truth, will give us a clear direction for life. Now, we're going to focus in on comparing that's destructive this morning, but I want to establish, first of all, there's a difference between healthy comparison and unhealthy comparison, and the Bible's going to just be able to give us that direction this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the man who, without faith in Jesus Christ, without the new birth, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, Corinth, where this letter was being written, was a Greek city. The Greeks were people who loved and worshipped oratory and rhetoric. They just really loved debate and reasoning. If you wanted to be a rock star of the day in Greek culture, you were a public speaker. You were a person who could use logic. You were a person who really was able to drive home points. So when the Apostle Paul started this church in Corinth, He kept everything as simple as possible. And he says at the beginning of the book, the last thing I wanted was to come into town and talk anybody into anything. The last thing I wanted was to be so convincing in my arguments and my way I was speaking that you would somehow believe what I said because of the way I said it. Because, of course, then someone else could come along who was more convincing and steer you another direction. He said, I just want to make it real simple. I wanted to just simply present Jesus Christ as Savior. At the same time, when he says, I didn't come with this type of wisdom to convince people of things, he wanted people to understand the Bible is not anti-wisdom in any sense. He just wanted people to understand there's a difference that in the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that comes from human intellect and from this world system. There's a big difference between using strictly human wisdom and using God's wisdom. When we face pressing issues in society or we face issues in our personal lives, sometimes someone will come and give us a solution or we'll read something somewhere, we'll hear something that sounds so logical, and yet it isn't true. Listen to this one. This is how to get rid of your anger and aggression. This is especially if you're an angry person. This is kind of, you go through this little system of getting rid of it. It says, close yourself in a room and allow the anger to come to surface. If the anger becomes too much and you feel like beating someone, then beat a pillow. Do whatever you want to the pillow. Give it a good beating. If you want to kill the pillow, have a knife and kill it. If you are against somebody in particular, write that person's name on the pillow. Now, you know what? You may think, I'm an aggressive person. I have a problem with anger. Anger just wells up inside of me, and there's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of energy with it. So it would make sense to take that energy and expel it somewhere. Maybe beat up on the pillow instead of beating up on a person, and somehow I'll feel better when I get it all out of me. Now listen to this. Does this sound a little different? This is from Ephesians 4. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And then we follow it up with this one. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. If you're stabbing a pillow with your husband's name on it, okay? You may be letting off some steam, but let me tell you, where is these biblical concepts that are so important for all of us to learn, like grace, like forgiveness, like mercy, like self-control? And so what we're really doing is we're solidifying a bad habit, and we're just saying, you know, we're kind of reinforcing this idea of violence, and one of these days it might not be the pillow that takes the beating. The solution is found in the owner's manual for life. So the one who made us tells us he made us body, soul, and spirit. So there's a physical and there's a spiritual side. And so God comes along and he tells us concepts like forgiveness and grace and mercy, which seem foreign to many times our human way of approaching problems. But when we start comparing our life or our direction or what's as natural for us with the supernatural, with what God says, then we're able to see things in a different way. So we need to compare what we see, what we hear, what we think with God's revelation in the Bible. If it was all up to us, we'd figure, if it was just all up to us, think about this. This is the way we think. I mean, if you start with the most basic thing, you can see how all the others fall into line. If it was just up to us, we would think that God would accept us because we were good enough. We always go back to that message of the gospel. That just makes sense to people, how religious we become. So we say, wait a minute, we see that the Bible says God only accepts us because of the cross. We see right there at the very beginning of the whole thing, it is not our way of thinking, it's God's way of thinking that needs to correct our way of thinking. And so we lay out human logic next to God's truth, and we are always finding out the direction that we need to go. God's ways are often diametrically opposed to what seems like common sense. So error can be presented with skill, and error can be presented with precision as we hear it, and it can make sense to us, and it kind of click with us. That's why we need to continually compare our life, our direction, what we're hearing, what we're seeing, thinking, feeling, with God's word so that we're able to move in the right direction. All knowledge has to ultimately be run through the grid of God's word. So comparing error with truth gives us clear direction for life. It's kind of the positive side of comparing. We need to do that. That's an important way to compare. But there's another side of comparing that has to stop, and we'll see this one. Comparing ourselves with others is a sin with spiritual consequences. It isn't just a bad thing to do. It is a sin with spiritual consequences. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, one book over. It's page 1138. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's a second letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. The first letter was written, he started a church, he left. It was written because he heard there were a bunch of things going on that were problems there, serious issues that he had to deal with. 2 Corinthians is written for a different reason. He's out, still out traveling, but now people have come in behind Paul, and there were false teachers. They were people that kind of wanted to take over what he was doing. And they said to the people there in Corinth, you know that Paul that came and brought you all this stuff? He really wasn't an apostle. He really doesn't have authority, so therefore you can't believe what he says. But you can believe what we say. And this happened all the time. Paul would go out as a missionary. He'd go into cities like Corinth and do all the hard work of getting a church started. And then he'd leave, and somebody else with a different system of beliefs would just kind of slide in and try to steal that church away. Church planning in the first century was hard stuff. Read through the book of Acts. Paul was often beaten, robbed. He's gone through shipwrecks and rest and all these kind of things to get these churches started. Hey, why would you want to go through all that? Just let him do the legwork, and then you can come in afterwards and kind of steal the congregation, right? Well, that's what was happening in Corinth. And so Paul was doing something he hated to do, and that was to brag on himself. He hated to do that. But he's basically having to challenge the Corinthians to look at the evidence that proves he's an apostle so that they won't leave what he told them, what he taught them, the truth about Jesus Christ. And look at verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the charge against him. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his body presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You know, he may write some tough letters, but the guy's puny and ugly and he doesn't speak very well. And, you know, you don't want to listen to him. Verse 11. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us. Verse 11. Let a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. He says, you know, he says, they can say what they want about me, but I'll tell you what, I'm not like them. Because what they do is they kind of use themselves for measure and they compare themselves with other people and this is how they justify themselves. I'm just going to stand before God. What are the things that we tend to look at and compare ourselves with when it comes to other people and just kind of evaluating our life? Think about some of those things. One might be possessions, what we own, right? We look and we say, that person, I like that person's stuff, and I feel like I've been cheated in life because I don't have the right car or the right house or shoes or whatever. I don't wear the brand name. Do you know what Ralph Lauren's real name is? Ralph Lipschitz, okay? So feel good when you wear that Ralph Lauren clothes. There's a reason why he changed his name, isn't it? Sounds a whole lot better to say Ralph Lauren. That should make you feel pretty important when you wear his stuff. But anyway, it's easy to compare ourselves with other people. It's hard not to. Another way is appearance, right? How we look. We're really concerned about that. I have a trophy wife. Did you know that? Yeah. Isn't a trophy wife like you marry this real young girl to make yourself look better or whatever? I get older and my wife stays the same age. I don't know how she does that. But anyway, our culture is obsessed with youth and looks and beauty. It's hard not to compare. How about this one? Performance. That person is more successful than I am. And I'd like to be that person, or I compare my life with that person and I get discouraged because I don't have their accomplishments or circumstances. They don't have what's going on in their life. They don't have to face the difficulties that I have to face. You know, we compare ourselves with what's going on in someone else's life. And what Paul was saying here was this: you know what? I'm not even going to go there. I'm not going to use these other people for measurements. They can use themselves or whatever. They compare themselves to one another. I don't want to do that. Now, there's two ways that we can go with comparing ourselves with one another. First, we can look for people who are worse off than we do to make ourselves look better. We can compare ourselves in a wrong way with people who are worse off than we do or are failing in life to somehow make ourselves look a little better. Jesus told a parable about comparisons. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And tax collectors in that day were Jews who worked for the occupying Romans, and so they were despised by the Jewish people. They were considered traitors. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Comparison. I'm not like extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector standing over here. I fast twice a week. I give all tithes of all I possess. Now picture that scene. Here's a self-righteous religious leader in Israel. He's praying in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's praying out loud. And a couple of things stand out. First of all, the verb translated prayed is in the imperfect tense in Greek. In English, tenses have to do with time. In Greek, they have to do with type of action. So it means that there were a whole lot more other words that he said than just what he said here. This was a continual thing. So he was saying much words, many words that are not written down here. And second of all, he says he prayed thus with himself. It means he prayed these things for himself or in favor of himself. So what you got is a very long-winded prayer of a guy that's, you know, thankful. But look what he's thankful for. I'm thankful that I'm not a spiritual loser like most of the people around here, especially this guy standing over here beside me. He's a highly religious Pharisee comparing himself to somebody who would have been a social reject of the day. If the publican, if the tax collector would have had a Facebook page, he only would have had one friend, probably his mother, okay? That's how people despise tax collectors. So this Pharisee has no problem saying this stuff out loud in public a few feet away from this guy. Now, we may not be so brazen as to try to pull that off, you know, and to compare ourselves with other people like that. But you know what? When we compare ourselves with people that are failing, whatever, to us, we do that many times to make ourselves look better. So there's a tendency to want to do that. But there's another way we compare ourselves to people, and that is we compare ourselves to people who seem better off than we do, and we get depressed. Turn to Genesis chapter 4 for a moment. Genesis chapter 4. First book of the Bible, and page 3. And before you do, I probably should do my notes in the correct order. Okay, so let's do this. Someone once asked me, what happens when you get pages out of order? You're getting to see that firsthand. Okay. Listen to this, because here's the rest of the story of this story, because we're not going to have the rest of the story here. Check this out. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay? And here's the point. I was wondering what happened to my point. Here is the point. When the Pharisee compared himself to somebody, he compared himself to somebody who was worse off than he was, and this just leads to pride. When the other guy compares himself to someone, who do you think he's comparing himself to? He's not comparing himself to some Pharisee. He's comparing himself to God. And that's a tremendous difference. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, we don't see ourselves as we really are. When we compare ourselves to God, then we see ourselves as we really are. And what happened, this is what Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When you compare yourself with God, that shows yourself as you really are, but it also shows that God is your Savior, God is your hope, God is the one who justifies. So comparing error with truth, see if we can, we'll give the man on the computer a challenge here. Comparing error with truth gives us clear direction for life. Comparing ourselves with others is a sin with spiritual consequences. Number three, comparing our life with the life of others leads to dissatisfaction with God. So first we look at people who are worse off than we are, and let's catch up to where we jumped ahead to. Second of all, we compare ourselves with those who, we want to compare ourselves with those who are worse off to make ourselves look better. We compare ourselves many times, though, with people who are better off, and we get depressed by it. Look at Genesis chapter 4 now, and that's on page 3. You don't have to read very far in the Bible to find an example of the destructive side of comparing. Genesis begins with the story of our first two parents. God created Adam from the dust of the ground. He created Eve from his side. God gave Adam a prohibition. He says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The story goes, Satan tempted, Eve chomped down, gave to Adam, and he did also. And both Adam and Eve died spiritually because of their blatant disobedience. They would eventually die physically. And in the midst of all of this, God makes a tremendous promise. He says, there is coming the seed of the woman. There is coming a human being. You got to remember, no one had ever been born yet. God says there's coming one who will be born, a man who will be born, who would be the Redeemer. He's going to crush the serpent's head. Adam and Eve had no way of knowing when that was going to be. Was it going to be next week? Was it going to be, 10,000 years from now? They don't know. So when their first child was born, they probably wondered, is this the Savior? Is this the one that God had promised? So Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And I have to believe that they probably thought at that point, this is what's going to happen here. This is the one that God had promised. So this is the first family, the first kids, the first comparison. And notice, she bore Abel, she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. That means his face fell. Like we would say, he was down in the mouth. Now, I would take it from this that God must have given some kind of instructions for sacrifice. They didn't just think this up on their own. Somehow this was God-directed. Cain did the best he could. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so he brought his offering. And it was probably some beautiful thing, fancy party platter with all kinds of vegetables and beauty and all directed. And his brother brings a bloody sacrifice. And Cain's probably thinking, well, mine looks a whole lot better than, my brother's. The real point was this. Abel's sacrifice, that animal, involved blood and death. And it was the way that God said, I want you to sacrifice. It testified to a death substitute. So Abel came God's way, not Abel's way. And Abel came with an offering of blood. And I don't know all that he understood or all that he knew, but remember, God slew animals and covered Adam and Eve with those coverings. And then God says, I want you to bring an animal that's killed for an offering, not something pretty, but I want you to bring an animal that was killed because it's pointing ultimately to a deliverer. And so Cain brings his fruit, and he's rejecting the way that God has laid down. So there's nothing in a bloody animal that's appealing. There's nothing in the rough wooden cross of Christ that's appealing either, is there? If we were actually there and saw the blood and the sweat and the death and the horror that took place there, there's nothing appealing in that that's humanly attractive, and it all cuts across the grain of our human way of thinking. And so here God was telling them to bring this sacrifice, and he was laying it all out for them. But apparently Cain had a problem with pride, and he probably thought, now think about this, where's he going to get an animal to sacrifice? He's going to have to ask his brother for it, right? Because he's a tiller of the ground, not a raiser of the animals. So he doesn't want to go to his brother, and he doesn't like this whole bloody sacrifice, and he wants to bring what's beautiful before God to offer this fruit. And notice what happens in verse 8 of this chapter. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Man, Cain compares himself to his brother. He lines up his life besides his brother's, and what does he see? His brother gets blessed. His brother gets received. Things are going well for him. And he goes into a tailspin of depression, and he murders his brother. Why? Because his brother was a reminder that he couldn't get what he wanted his way. Now, Cain could have turned to God, and Cain could have said right from the beginning, you know what, I know you want the animal, it's not my thing, I don't have animals here, but I'm going to do what you said because you laid it out here, and I'll offer this offering. You're my peace. Everything about you, is where my hope is. Instead, Cain got angry because God didn't give him what he wanted. Why does God hate when we compare like that? And this is what one man says. Sam Roberts wrote this. He said, because comparison is the death of contentment. Because comparison is the death of contentment. No wonder back in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. We don't dare do it. That kind of comparison is spiritually dead. And that wasn't just true for Cain and Abel. And you go through the Bible, and there's all kinds of examples. Later on, Jacob is going to marry Rachel and Leah. And he's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to sneak around and deceive one another because they're jealous, and you had children and I didn't have children, and all kinds of stuff goes on there. Rather than being content in God, they had to be in control. They're comparing themselves. Les Carter has a book called Mind Over Emotions. And in it, he lists some of the symptoms that he believes can show up in our life when we're caught up with comparing ourselves with other people and missing what God wants to do in us. And I'll just read through these, and you can answer the question for yourself. How many of these do you see cropping up in your own life? Do you work extremely hard to come out looking good? Do you examine others with a critical eye? Do you have hidden feelings of inferiority? Do you complain about not getting fair treatment? Do you have an insatiable desire for success? Do you need a lot of recognition for your achievements? Do you tend to be status conscious? Do you find it hard to pay compliments to others? Do you keep score of your own good deeds? Are you willing to pass along negative rumors about a successful person? Do you put on a false front in order to appear impressive? Do you base your self-image on your performance? So all of those things are things that come out of our life when we're comparing. Not comparing ourselves with the Word of God, but comparing ourselves with others. So comparing error with truth gives us clear direction for life. It's a sin with spiritual consequences. Comparing our life with the life of others leads to a dissatisfaction with God. Number four, the cure for destructive comparing is rejoicing in who we are in Jesus Christ. Why do we fall into the trap of comparison? Why are we driven by these things? I think it's because we lose sight, or maybe we didn't know in the first place, about the amazing truth of what we are in Jesus Christ. One last passage of scripture. Go to the New Testament again, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. It's page 1146. Ephesians chapter 1, this is a book about the amazing blessings that we have in our Savior, in Jesus Christ, if we're a person who has believed in Christ. God has given his Son for us. We place our faith in him. We receive life. We have tremendous blessings. We are more privileged than any angel. we are more blessed than anyone outside of the Son of God. And we're just going to look at the first six verses, and I want you to think about what's said here, and we're just going to rush through these real quickly. But look, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the what? The saints in Ephesus. You know who that's talking about? Believers in Jesus. We are saints. We are set apart for God. Verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The God of the universe is our Father. He's filling us with grace and truth. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Wow. We're complaining because life isn't going our way, and God says, I've already blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Number 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, we are chosen to stand before him without blame. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, God has predetermined something. He set something out that we are adult sons in the family of God with all the rights and privileges that go along with that. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. We're accepted by the holy God of all creation, and we're accepted in Christ. And you could just keep going on and on and on through here. If you have been forgiven by God through faith in Jesus Christ, no one, not even Jesus as he walked this earth, truly has any more access to God than you do. Isn't that amazing? Because of what God has done for us, you don't have any access, more access to God's power, blessing, riches, fullness, inheritance. See, knowing that, knowing who you are in Jesus, why would any of us ever think to compare ourselves with someone else? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these powerful truths of who we are in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that even though we are those who tend to compare ourselves among ourselves, that you're not finished with us, but you're continuing to work in our life. You're continuing to draw us. You're continuing to allow your Spirit to produce change in our life because you have something so much better for us. God, we praise you for that. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.